Let's read from Psalm 24. Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Who may ascend to the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall have blessing from the Lord, and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face. Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates, lift up you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for Jesus, your living word. We pray that as we look at your written word this morning, Lord, that by your Spirit, that you would open up our eyes to see Jesus, the living word. That, Lord, you would stir our hearts with love for Jesus. That you would lift us up into the heavenly places with worship for Jesus, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning, we've read a psalm about the Ascension for the Feast of the Ascension. This psalm that talks about ascending into the hill of the Lord, talks about these gates lifting up their heads. What's it talking about? It's talking about the Ascension. But where's all this ascending going on in the psalm? Verse 3 talks about ascending to the hill of the Lord, right? Ascending to his holy place. What hill is it talking about? Well, in the Bible, when it talks about the hill of the Lord or the mountain of the Lord, it's talking about Jerusalem, the temple, the place where God dwelt amongst his people. But why was it talking about Jerusalem and the temple? What was so special about Jerusalem and the temple? Because the most important part of the temple was the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies was the dwelling place of God. That was the room in the temple where God was enthroned between the cherubim. The only furniture in the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark of the Covenant was considered as the footstool of God's throne. And on the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, there were these two big cherubim. And it tells us in the Old Testament, God was enthroned between the cherubim. That was the throne of God. That was the very place of the presence of God. But actually, the Holy of Holies and the hill in Jerusalem was only a representation of the heavenly reality. It was splendid, and God's presence there was spectacular. We read about when the tabernacle and when the temple were built, that the priests fell down and couldn't do their work because of the glory of the Lord as it came into the Holy of Holies. But that was only a little foretaste of the heavenly reality. See, what do people see in the Bible when they see visions of heaven? If you think about the visions of heaven in the Bible, think about Ezekiel, or think about John, or think about Isaiah. And when they see heaven, what do they see? They see the Lord seated on his throne, surrounded by angels. Exactly what you have in the Holy of Holies. The Lord enthroned, surrounded by the cherubim. The Holy of Holies is a little glimpse of heaven. It's a little representation of the reality of the presence of God. So Psalm 24, when it talks about ascending to the hill of the Lord and going to his holy place, it's not just talking about
going up to the temple in Jerusalem.
Well, how do we know?
Well, think about it like this.
Who was allowed into the Holy of Holies in the temple?
Only the high priest. And even he could only go once a year. But yet, what does this psalm say?
Who may ascend to the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place?
Well, the obvious answer is the high priest, and only once a year.
But that's not the answer that this psalm gives.
It should have said, oh well, you all know the law, only the high priest is allowed in, and only once a year.
But that's not how the psalm goes. So this psalm can't be talking about the earthly Holy of Holies. Because otherwise it wouldn't make sense.
It's talking about the reality of coming into the presence of God. It's talking about ascending to the heavenly reality that the hill of the Lord represents.
What else? Verses 7 and 9, it talks about you everlasting doors. Now, if you go to Jerusalem today, you won't be able to find the doors of the temple. The temple was destroyed in AD 70. The doors of the temple were not everlasting. But the doors of the heavenly temple, the doors of heaven, the reality is everlasting. The presence of God goes way beyond the reality of the temple. The tabernacle and the temple had their short durations on earth. But the heavenly holy of holies is from everlasting to everlasting.
It's talking in this psalm about the way into God's true holy of holies. Not the earthly one. It's not talking about ascending to the temple in Jerusalem. But ascending to the very presence of God in his true heavenly holy of holies.
But why does it matter, this ascending? Well, let's have a look at verses 5 and 6. It says, he shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face. Ascending isn't so much about going up as it is about being welcomed up. See, these verses talk about blessing. It talks about receiving from God. The psalm doesn't talk about some arduous process to climb up to the heavenly holy of holies. No, it talks about being welcomed up, welcomed in to the presence of God, with God pouring out his blessings. It's not the going up, but the being welcomed up that's so important. So ascending matters because ascending means being welcomed into the presence of God. And what does this welcome look like? It looks like blessing from the Lord. The one who ascends is the one who is blessed. Blessing from God isn't primarily about God sending good things down to us, but it's about us being lifted up by God into his presence to enjoy fellowship with him. See, very often we think of blessing like that. We think of blessing as stuff that God sends down. But in the Bible, blessing is about God lifting us up. See, we look for all sorts of blessings from God. We look for things from God very often. But God wants to give us something much greater than that. He wants to give us himself, to draw us up into loving fellowship with him. God doesn't just want to give us stuff. Yeah, we pray and we trust him for our physical well-being and for our material well-being. We rely on him for that. But that's not the sum of the blessings of God. The blessing of God is much, much greater than that. The riches that he has for us are the riches of knowing him and being known by him. The infinite riches of grace in Jesus Christ. So blessing isn't about stuff coming down. more than that. It's about us being lifted up. So we are welcomed into God's presence, welcomed into the heavenly holy of holies with blessing from the Lord and with righteousness from the God of his salvation. God gives us the blessing and God provides the righteousness. It's not, the Psalm's not telling us a way to get up. It doesn't say, be very righteous and that is the way to get up and to ascend into heaven. It says, no, those who ascend are those who receive righteousness from God. God's not looking for us to give him some righteousness. He wants to give us his righteousness in Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus Christ came into this earth, that he lived the perfect righteous life for us. And just as he took our sins upon his shoulders on the cross, so he has clothed us with his righteousness, his obedience, his goodness. We have received righteousness from the God of our salvation in Jesus Christ. Jesus is our righteousness. Our righteousness has been provided by the God who saves. It says righteousness from the God of his salvation. This psalm points us to the God who saves. That salvation belongs to our God. This psalm isn't telling us how to save ourselves. It's telling us that our God does everything from first to last. Our God is the God of salvation. Our God is the God who saves. And he saves us in Jesus Christ. He gives us righteousness in Jesus Christ. He gives us blessing in Jesus Christ. Our salvation is found in Jesus Christ and in him alone. But there's a problem. Because this psalm tells us a couple other things about those who ascend. Or rather, about he who ascends. Because the psalm, have a look in your Bibles at this psalm. And look where it says in verse 3, it asks this question: who may ascend to the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in his holy place? And then the answer in verse 4. It doesn't say they who have clean hands and a pure heart. It says he who has clean hands and a pure heart. And that's very important. So just remember that as we go along. That it's talking about the one who ascends. But yes, there's a little problem here, because it says, he who has clean hands and a pure heart. So clean hands are on the outside, that's what you do stuff with. Hands, that's talking about our actions. Clean hands is talking about the cleanness, the rightness of our actions before God. And a pure heart, it's saying that it's not just our actions, it's not just talking about actions, but it's talking about the motivation. It's talking about the interior life as well as the outward actions. So we've got outward actions and inward being here. And that's important because our actions flow out of our nature. The work of our hands flows out of the state of our heart. The sinful actions, actually, are the symptoms of our sinful nature. Sometimes we can focus a lot on sinful actions, sins that people do. But the Bible, yeah, it talks about that. But it tells us that the greater problem is not the sins that people do, but that's a symptom of the true problem. The true problem is the sinfulness of people's hearts. The true problem is our sinful nature. So we can come along to this psalm, and we can be tempted to think, when we read he who has clean hands and a pure heart, we can be tempted to think that it means, oh, we need to be really good, and so then we'll have clean hands. And maybe somehow, by cleaning up our hands, that'll trickle back into our hearts and fix our hearts. We can make things flow backwards, and we can purify our hearts by cleaning up our hands. We try to clean up the outward to clean up the inward. Doesn't work that way. When you go to the doctor, and he looks at your symptoms. He diagnoses the condition that's causing them. And what he treats is the condition. What he treats is the disease. He doesn't treat one or two of the outward symptoms, but he treats the root cause. He treats the disease. And that's what God wants to do in our lives. He doesn't want us to try and clean up a few of the symptoms of sin, but he wants to deal with sin itself. See, if it's down to us, we would try and clean up a few of the symptoms and hope that that would do. But we can't even manage to do that. We can't even manage to clean up our outward actions by our own efforts. Proverbs chapter 20 verse 9 says, "Who can say, I have made my heart clean, I am pure from sin?" And it doesn't even need to give an answer because it's a rhetorical question and the answer is obvious. No one can say it. No one has made his heart clean. No one has purified himself from sin. No one. Oh dear. That leaves us in a bit of a problem, doesn't it? Because we need clean hands and a pure heart to descend into the presence of God, and no one can clean up their heart and their hands. And then, just to make it even worse, verse 6 says, "This is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face." But Romans 3:11 says, "There is none who seeks after God." A big problem. We can't clean our hearts, we can't even clean our hands, and the Bible says there's none who seek after God. And yet this psalm tells us that the only way to ascend is with clean hands, a pure heart, and seeking after God. So basically, the psalm's telling us to do something impossible, isn't it? It's all a big problem. What on earth can we do now? No one can clean up their hands and their hearts. No one seeks God. So does that mean there's no one who ascends into his presence? Well, that can't be the case. Because Jesus said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." He talked about having a pure heart and seeing God. And that's what the psalm talks about. That the one who has a pure heart ascends into God's presence, so he sees God. So we can't clean ourselves up, but it is possible to be cleansed. Job recognised that in the Old Testament. Job realised that the only way to be washed clean, the only way to get clean hands and a pure heart, was by having a mediator who could lay hold on both him and God. Read that in Job chapter 9. And Hebrews explains how our hearts are purified and our hands are cleansed so that we can see God as we ascend into the holiest through a mediator. Hebrews 10 says this, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." We don't just get clean hands, we get clean bodies. Our hearts are cleansed, our bodies are washed, but only because Jesus is our mediator. It's Jesus' blood shed for us, which is the only way to be cleansed, both in hand and in heart. Because he has taken all our uncleanness and impurity on him, and he's dealt with it once and for all through his death in our place on the cross. Jesus gives us his righteousness, his cleanness, his purity to take the place of our unclean hands and our impure heart. And Jesus deals with our guilt and dirt. He gives us clean. He gives us his clean hands and his pure heart. Jesus is the one who ascends. So we get to the great crescendo of this psalm. Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? Jesus is the King of glory. Jesus is the King of all glory. Not only is he glorious in his mighty ascension, not only is he glorious in his triumphant resurrection, but he is all glorious from before all time. In John 17, he prays to the Father and says, "And now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was." From all eternity, Jesus has shared in the glory of God the Father. And he has revealed his glory and the glory of his Father supremely through his glorious cross. Jesus is the King of glory, and Jesus is the Lord of victory, because he has won the victory of the ages at the cross of Calvary. He has conquered death, hell, and sin, and made an end to them forever. And he has won the victory for us, so that we can enter into the enjoyment of the victory which our conquering King has won once and for all. Jesus Christ, the King of glory and Lord of victory, he has displayed his glory in conquering sin and death at the cross, and he is the one who ascends into the hill of the Lord and stands in his holy place. Jesus Christ, our glorious Lord, is the one who enters into the true heavenly holy of holies. And there's more. Jesus Christ ascends, but he doesn't ascend alone. He doesn't enter alone. It's a really strange question in this psalm. Lift up your heads, O you gates, be lifted up, you everlasting doors, that the King of glory shall come in. And then, what seems like the most ridiculous question in the world, who is this King of glory? How do they dare ask about the identity of the Lord Jesus? It seems like a ridiculous question. Surely there's no need to ask. Surely it's obvious who he is. After all, he descended from heaven. But yet, something is different. See, God the Son, the eternal Word, he is shared in the Father's glory for all eternity. But now, he ascends as a man. See, it's not that at the ascension, Jesus stops being a man and just is God, like before the incarnation. No, he's still incarnate. That's the point of the ascension, that we see his bodily ascension. He rose in front of witnesses, that they could see that he was taken bodily into heaven. He is still incarnate. And so the one who enters heaven, he is the God-man. We have a man in heaven. There's a man on the throne of God. That means Jesus has taken our humanity right into the centre of God's throne. Right in the centre of God's throne, sitting at God's right hand, there is a man, the man Christ Jesus. It's not just there is a man in heaven, but this man is God. He is the God-man. That means that a member of the human race is a member of the Trinity. And what's more, we are members of him. So he hasn't just taken our humanity to heaven. He's taken us to heaven, united to him. And so there's two things here. He ascends for us, and we ascend with him. He ascends for us. The ascension is the culmination of the cross. That's why I get so excited about Ascension Day. That's why every year, even though Ascension Day falls on a Thursday, the Sunday afterwards, I always preach about the Ascension and get excited about it. And because this is the culmination of Christ's work of the cross. Now, hang on. I can hear you asking. Half of you are saying, hang on. Didn't Jesus say on the cross, it is finished? And I can hear the other half of you asking, hang on. Doesn't Jonathan always go on about how important the cross is? I do. But you see, I'm not saying that the Ascension is something separate, added on. It's not something in opposition to the cross. But the Ascension flows out of the cross and is the culmination of the cross. We need to keep the two together. It's not that the Ascension is something else that's more important than the cross, but it's that the cross finds its culmination in the Ascension. So if you look in the Acts of the Apostles, look at some of the sermons there. So look in Acts 2 when Peter speaks on the day of Pentecost. When he talks about the cross, he keeps talking until he gets to the Ascension. That this Jesus, whom you crucified, God has raised him up. It takes about 10 verses to go from the cross to the resurrection. But in one great flow, Peter goes from the cross through the resurrection to the ascension into the Father's presence. It's all part of the one work of Jesus. You can see this clearly in the Old Testament, because we sort of think of the cross and the ascension sometimes quite separately. But in the Old Testament, we can see how the work goes together, because we have a great picture of the ascension in the Old Testament. Great foreshadowing. Something that God gave to Old Testament Israel to teach them about the ascension of Christ. We find it in Leviticus chapter 16. Leviticus chapter 16. This whole chapter explains the most important day in the calendar of ancient Israel. And basically, it's their Ascension Day. They didn't call it Ascension Day. They called it the Day of Atonement. But what we see on the Day of the Atonement is the cross and the Ascension, the great work of Christ. Because you see, on the Day of Atonement, this was the one day in the year when the high priest was allowed to enter into the Holy of Holies. But first, before he entered into the Holy of Holies, he offered a sacrifice. And he went into the Holy of Holies with the blood of the sacrifice and with the incense that represented the prayers of the... So he goes in with the blood and with the prayer. He goes in and fills the holy place of the presence of God with sprinkled blood and ascending incense. He goes in. And you can't separate the sacrifice and the entering into the Holy of Holies. You can't have one without the other. It's a special sacrifice for that day. It's not the same as the sacrifices of any other day. That sacrifice is offered so that the blood can be taken in to the Holy of Holies. And there's no way into the Holy of Holies without the blood of the sacrifice. The two go together and they can't be separated. Let's just read a couple of verses there. Leviticus 16, verses 15 to 17, we'll read. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, bring its blood inside the veil. Do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. So he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions for all their sins. And so he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. There shall be no man in the tabernacle of meeting when he goes in to make atonement in the holy place, until he comes out, that he may make atonement for himself, for his household, and for all the assembly of Israel. The high priest
goes in and he presents the blood in the presence of God as the culmination of the sacrifice of the Day of Atonement. Where does he sprinkle the blood? He sprinkles it on the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. What's the mercy seat? The mercy seat is the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. The mercy seat, and that means that the mercy seat is the throne of God. You've got these two cherubim. Imagine this communion table is the Ark of the Covenant. It's a box like this. You've got these two cherubim on either side, and the Lord is enthroned between the cherubim. What's between the cherubim? The mercy seat. That's where the blood goes. The blood goes upon the throne of God. And now, in the centre of the throne of heaven, there is a lamb that was once slain and lives. The sacrificed lamb is seated upon heaven's throne, upon the throne of God. The blood goes on the mercy seat. And the blood goes before the mercy seat as well. The blood is sprinkled in the presence of God. The culmination of the sacrifice. The sacrifice, the blood is presented. And in those verses we read also, it tells us the tabernacle is to be empty. There's to be no man in the tabernacle. Now, normally, there were lots of men in the tabernacle. They were called the priests, and they were doing their jobs. They were making offerings all day long. They were offering incense. They were offering sacrifices. But when the high priest goes into the Holy of Holies, they are to stop offering. They are to stop giving sacrifices. They are to stop offering incense. Because the one sacrifice for atonement has been offered. See, if they went on offering sacrifices, that'd be like saying, well, we're not quite sure if that one the high priest gave, if that's going to work or not. So we'll keep up with our efforts to please God. The Bible says that when the high priest goes in with the blood of the Holy of Holies, all of our offerings are to cease. The high priest has done all that is necessary. And the people can't see what's going on, but they are to trust in the word of God, to trust in the shed blood, to trust in the blood that is presented on the throne of God. And to wait in trust for their high priest to re-emerge. Why is it the high priest that goes in? Well, he goes in because he's the representative of all the people. Normally, most days, the high priest wore a uniform that had on it the names of all the tribes of Israel to show that he was their representative. And so the high priest, who's the representative, he goes into God's presence. In him, all the people go into God's presence. He is their representative. He goes in on their behalf. It said in Leviticus 16:17 that he may make atonement for himself, for his household, and for all the assembly of Israel. He entered the presence of God for them. So their atonement was complete when their high priest entered into God's presence for them. And Jesus is our great high priest, the book of Hebrews tells us. And he has ascended into God's presence for us. In fact, Hebrews takes up the Day of Atonement and shows how this relates to Jesus and his sacrifice and his ascension. Hebrews 9:11-12, but Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained an eternal redemption. Our high priest has gone in once for all. And we're like those Israelites on the Day of Atonement. We don't see what's going on. But like they had to trust that God accepted the high priest on their behalf. We trust that Jesus, his sacrifice has been accepted on our behalf. We trust in his blood. We trust in our great high priest. That's what faith is. And like the Israelites, we wait. We wait in earnest expectation of the time when he will come back out through the veil.
Just as he went through the veil into the heavenly of holies, the high priest had come back out. I don't know how long their high priest was in for. He probably wasn't in terribly long. But our high priest, we're still standing, waiting, looking for the day when he comes back out. When he comes back out. Not to go back in again and repeat it all over next year like the high priest did for the children of Israel. But when he comes back out, he went in once and for all. So when he comes back out, that's to take us to be with him forever. He is our man in heaven. He represents us. So our great high priest, who is the sacrificed lamb, sits in heaven on our behalf. And so our salvation rests on his once and for all sacrifice and entrance into the presence of the Father. He ascends for us, and we ascend with him. There's another psalm that speaks of the ascension, Psalm 68. The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of thousands. The Lord is among them as in Sinai, in the holy place. You have ascended on high. You have led captivity captive. You have received gifts among men, even from the rebellious, that the Lord God might dwell there. They have seen your procession, O God, the procession of my God, my King, into the sanctuary. The singers went before, the players on instruments followed after. Among them were the maidens playing timbrels. We know this is speaking about Christ's ascension because Paul tells us that in Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, that it quotes Psalm 68 about Christ ascending and then giving gifts to men. So the mighty, triumphant, victorious King, he returns from his conquest, leading captives in his train. He says, you've received gifts among men, even from the rebellious. You've led captivity captive. You've received gifts among men, even from the rebellious. So it's the picture of a triumphal procession. We don't really have triumphal processions nowadays, but in ancient times they did. So, the Arc de Triomphe in Paris was modelled on the old Roman triumphal arches. And the general, he would come, they would make a big arch. He would parade through the arch on his chariot. Everyone would celebrate his victory. And he would drag behind him in chains his prisoners of war. All the important generals and nobility from the other side, he would drag them behind him. And that's the picture that we have here of the ascension of Christ. He is the triumphant, victorious King. He is on his triumphal procession through the everlasting doors into the presence of God in heaven, and he carries captives in his train. But these captives are different. He's not taking unwilling prisoners chained. Because here they start off captive and rebellious, but they end up rejoicing as singers and players of instruments. The singers went before, the players and instruments followed after. Among them were the maidens playing timbrels. That's the procession of my God, my King, into the sanctuary. They start off rebellious, they start off captives, but he takes hold of them and he transforms them. And they enter in through the gates, rejoicing in the God of their salvation. That's why the Old Testament tells us that we ascend with him. We are those captives. We were dead in our sins, and yet Christ has made us alive. In fact, that's what the New Testament says about this. It says in Ephesians 2, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We look forward to the day when our bodies will be raised from the grave and we will be forever with the Lord physically. But already we are raised and ascended and seated with him spiritually in the heavenly realms. We really are united to Christ. That's how the Christian life is possible at all. Because the Christian life is an ascended life. That's how we can pray.
because our prayer takes place in heaven. We boldly approach the throne of grace through Jesus Christ, to whom we're united and in whom we've ascended. We're not down on earth shouting out, hoping God up there might hear us. No. In Jesus, we come right into the presence of God as we pray. Our prayer takes place in heaven. Our worship takes place in heaven. Hebrews 12, 22-24 tells us that when we worship, we join with the angels and with the whole company of Christ's church throughout the ages in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ, our mediator. When we worship, the Holy Spirit lifts us up into heaven to worship around the throne of God. And our communion takes place in heaven. When we come to this table, we are being lifted up into the heavenly realms. We feed on the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't come down on Sunday mornings. No, the Holy Spirit lifts us up into the heavenly places where we feed on Jesus, where we feast on him. Jesus, our mighty Saviour, has ascended for us. And he's ascended, and we ascend with him. So Jesus, that means, here in Psalm 24, Jesus is the one who ascends. He is the one with clean hands and a pure heart. Remember I said before, it doesn't say they who have clean hands and a pure heart. No, it says he who has. Jesus is the one with the clean hands and the pure heart. He is the one who has not lifted up his soul to an idol nor sworn deceitfully. He is the one who has always sought the face of God. And he is the one who is blessed of God. And we are blessed of God in him. Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. As we ascend in him to the heavenly places, we are blessed with every spiritual blessing in him. We're blessed in him. We are united to him. We receive righteousness from God in him. And so in him, we have clean hands and a pure heart. In him, we have his clean hands and his pure heart. We have his righteousness and his atoning blood, and we ascend in him. United to Christ, God lifts us up and welcomes us. And that's what causes us to seek him. You see, seeking his face is part of the blessing. It isn't a condition. It isn't, your eyes have been opened, try and seek God very hard and then he might bless you. No, seeking God's face is part of his blessing. It's because we've been welcomed into his presence. Because in ourselves, we never would seek him. Those who seek him are those who have been welcomed by him in Jesus. So who may ascend to the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in his holy place? The answer is Jesus Christ and all those who are united to him by faith. So this morning we give glory to our Lord Jesus Christ, our mighty ascended Saviour, our great High Priest who has entered into the presence of God for us, our great Redeemer who has finished his work and sat down. All glory, praise and honour be to him. Amen.